people think of when they think of Pentecost. They think of the sermon of Peter and the 3,000 saved, and they think of that's when the Spirit's power shows up. And it's very true. It is the Spirit's power that showed up. But sometimes we stop there and we don't realize that this chapter is meant for us to see not just the Spirit empowering the preaching of the word for the salvation of souls, but the Spirit also does something else that we're going to see here. He certainly empowered witness. Peter got up and preached a very simple message. Many homiletics professors today could probably look at it and say, well, the points were good, but where were your illustrations? Where were, you know, and just find different, you didn't tell a compelling story here. And they could pick it apart. I mean, even Peter himself would probably say it wasn't the most creative. He just simply got up and said, Jesus lived a great life, you know it. He was betrayed and crucified, you did it. He's been raised, he's up in heaven, and we know that because we're witnesses, and you better repent. And 3,000 people got saved. That kind of response doesn't happen from that kind of simple message unless the Spirit is at work. And that's what was going on, and it's amazing. But is that the only way the Spirit makes himself known among us? Some people might have you believe that. Is power and witness our only concern? No. In the New Testament, there are more than a few references to the Spirit's work among his people. We've all studied, in fact, we've studied together sometimes, passages about the fruit of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, the love of the Spirit, the wisdom of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, all of which are Spirit empowering, that yes, it does have a witnessing effect, because when people see that, they are amazed. But it has impact on our lives as a people as well. How do we experience the power of the Spirit in our community here at Grace? Well, I believe we need to be marked by the same elements that we find in this passage in verses 2:42-40, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. But I got to tell you, we need to be careful, because this is not a checklist where we say, okay, I'm going to start doing this. I'm doing this real hard, and when I do this and I do these, if I do these six things, then bingo, we've got it. We're going to have the Spirit, and it's going to be amazing. No, these are marks we should look for. These are things we're asking God to do in us, and we set the table by making ourselves available to them, by showing up and seeing what the Spirit does. So, I want to approach this kind of like you might approach shopping for a church. A lot of people do it. I've talked to some of you who come, you know, and when you ask people why you left a church, or more importantly, why they came to a church, you'll hear all sorts of things. Well, I came because I really liked the music. That's a common one. Or I really enjoyed the preaching, or I really appreciated this particular program or that particular program. There's nothing wrong with those things. It's interesting, if you read the literature, many of us who try to make church, you know, ready to receive guests, you know, we've been told, you know, you gotta have good bathrooms. We fail. I mean, we don't have enough, you know, and the door, I mean, you can get hit, you can get injured when someone opens a door. We might as well just give up. We don't have good bathrooms. You know, I mean, that's one of the lists. I mean, they talk about nursery and decor and all those. And those things, I'm not against those. Don't get me wrong. I think we want to create a welcoming environment in every way possible. But wouldn't it be interesting if when you ask people what you were looking for, or if someone asked you what you were looking for, if you came up with, there is just such a commitment to understanding the faith. There is just such an amazing sense of worship when we take communion together. Oh, they love to pray together. You see, the list we come up with about what makes a really great church, and the list that is a descriptor of a church where the Spirit has shown up, can be a little different. Let's look at this list. Let's see how compelling we find what the Spirit did in calling together this group. And we always have to keep in mind the context, folks. Who are these people? Well, it was about 120 believers in Jesus who gathered in the upper room that day and had the Spirit poured out upon them. And they began to speak the mighty works of God in all these different languages, and all sorts of people came to hear it because it was Pentecost, and lots of people were there for the feast, and they're hearing the preaching, and it's amazing, and 3,000 get saved. And I got to tell you, there isn't a church I know that is prepared for growth from 120 to 3,120 in a day. I mean, you just don't have those kinds of programs. Oh, well, just call, you know, you don't have enough. That 3,000 that comes in, if it's the people who came hearing all these different languages saying, we heard our own language there, do you know what that means? You probably have people who, yes, they are from Jerusalem or nearby in Judea, but you probably have at least a fair number of believers who've trusted Christ who say, well, before I go home, I got to hang around here for a while. And so they're sticking around. Jewish people from Rome, who we know were the ones who started the church in Rome, because Paul didn't start it, Aquila and Priscilla didn't start it. The gospel probably got back there from Pentecost, but some of these people stayed. How long did they stay? I don't know. But can you say house guests? I mean, you got 3,000 people. You got to deal with this. And amazingly enough, this diverse group of generally strangers comes together in a powerful way. We read what happened to them, and Dalton touched on the very first thing I want you to see. I want to give you six characteristics. There are a lot of different ways to break this down. I'm going to break it down into six. First thing you see, they were devoted people. This changed their lives. This changed everything. They were devoting themselves. They devoted themselves. The NIV actually gets it a little bit better in that it says they were continually devoting themselves. It wasn't just they devoted themselves on occasion. It was continually. It became a focus. How do we know that? Because it says they were daily coming together. That comes up a couple times. They were daily in the temple, daily moving from house to house. There's a daily activity. Now, you say, well, does that mean we have to meet every day? Well, not that there has to be some sort of formal service. By the end of Acts, though, in one of the last times the church is referred to in some of these things, they were meeting daily for interaction, but they were meeting weekly for worship. We're going to see this later on in Acts, where we see they gathered on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread, and that's communion, and they were doing that all together, but they were meeting daily, even at the end of the book of Acts. There was I don't want to make it formal. I don't want to say that the church building was open, because obviously they didn't have a church building. They didn't have those for a long, long time. But they were daily and they were weekly meeting together. And I guess I just want to say before we move on, they did not approach the church like so many Christians today approach the church, as kind of a hobby or an interest. You know, what do you do? I stamp collect. What do? I go to church. I mean, some people treat church like a hobby. I do it when I have some free time. It's something I'm kind of interested in. I remember in my very first church, just dealing over and over again, in that particular church, there was a culture, I don't know how it got started, but all birthday parties had to take place on Sunday. And because you were having a birthday party on Sunday, you certainly couldn't go to church because you had to get ready for the birthday party. And I just got to ask. And I was bold back then. Not like I am now. And I still remember having conversations with parents and saying, as they would not be in church for the birthday party and not be in church for the banquet for their sports team and not be in church. And I'm talking Sunday morning. They would sometimes be gone because after all, we have to get ready at, you know, it's at 2. And so we have, I just remember, do you realize, I said to some of them, that you are teaching your children that church is what we do when we don't have something more fun or important to do? Is it any wonder that some of those kids now, as adults, treat church exactly that way? That wasn't true here. there is a continual devotion to everything about the life of the body. I love it when you meet new Christians who are so excited with the word and so excited with the fellowship. Their question is, when are we doing this again? We have kids in our GPS program who have come to know Christ. And their parents, who are not yet believers, have testified to me and to others that every day their kids come home from school saying, is today GPS? I think one of the marks of the Spirit-empowered church that we ought to be looking for is there a devotion to this? Is there such a desire to be a part of what Jesus is doing in the world through the Spirit that it just rises to the top when I think of things I would want to be involved with and dedicate my time to? They were devoted. Secondly, they were an instructed people. Notice it says, it lists things they were devoted to, specifically the apostles' teaching. Now, when I say they were instructed, they were devoted to teaching, it's not that they were devoted to teachers specifically or the activity of teaching. They loved hearing this person speak. They loved going, it was just so enrapturing. No, when it says they were devoted to the teaching, it's talking about the content of the teaching. It's talking about the teaching that the apostles were doing. It's what we would refer to, well, Scripture refers to as the faith once delivered for the saints, and we sometimes just call it the faith. Brothers and sisters, what this is saying is they wanted to get the story right. What was the apostles' teaching? Well, up to this point, what we've seen in Peter's preaching and what we're going to see next week in his continuing preaching and in the next week in his continuing preaching is there was a huge emphasis on Jesus. Jesus' life. What he taught in his life. Jesus' death in our place and what that means. Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' ascension. Jesus' second coming. Those were themes of the apostles' teaching. Now, we know there's more. We know that we can flesh those things out. But do you realize how, if you think about the life and teaching and ministry of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus and the new life that comes in him, the authority of Jesus as king enthroned in heaven, and the soon returning King Jesus to be judge, man, you could hang a whole lot of doctrine on those things, couldn't you? But the whole idea was to bring it back to him. And I have an idea. There was a lot of just basic instruction and apostles recounting. Let us tell you about Jesus' life. Let us tell you about this, the first trip we made from Galilee to Jerusalem. Oh my goodness. You wouldn't believe what happened. You know he cast out the money changers before his crucifixion. Did you know he did that at the beginning of his ministry too? Did you know he did it twice? You know why we need to repeat those things? Because some of you are sitting here right now saying, oh, I didn't know he did it twice. We need to know the story of Jesus. We need to know why he did it. Why did he do it the first time? Why did he do it the second time? I would guess that the disciples are just filled with the stories of Jesus and letting people know what he saw, what he said, what he did, what they saw, what it meant. And they were devoted to it. They were devoted to it well enough that they were able to take it, articulate it, and apply it. They knew when truth was being spoken. And that's the goal, to know when truth is being spoken. That's true. And how would they know that? Because the apostles, they kept telling them. So when someone else would come along and say, well, Jesus said this, they could say, wait a minute, I didn't hear that. I didn't know that. And they could go back to their leaders, go back to the apostles, go back to others. Did you ever hear? They didn't have it written down. So to identify it, they had to hear these truths over and over again. They had to be able to articulate it. And they had to know how to apply it. How do you teach people to articulate and apply? Well, the articulation perhaps is a little bit easier in that you just keep saying it over and over again. Memorization was a big part of what they did in their learning styles back then. People memorized whole chapters. Pharisees memorized whole books and sections of the Torah. I mean, this is part of what they did. So you articulate it by getting it down right. The church used to do this through what was called catechism. And I know for some of us who grew up Baptist, we just assume that's something Catholics do, or people who like to look like Catholics but are Protestant. But the fact of the matter is, it's a great, great idea to ask a question and make sure the person answering gets the answer right, and then can cite a scripture with it. I would commend to you a number of catechisms available. The Heidelberg Catechism is one that I've been reading through. In fact, I've been playing with it, trying to think, okay, I wonder if we could update the wording just a little bit. There's a new one that's come out called the New City Catechism that is now out there, and I would commend it to you. But articulation is important, but let's not miss application. Because when these people heard these things, they didn't just go out and say, oh, it's wonderful to be in a place where I get this kind of teaching and then sit at home and do nothing. And we know that because not only were they daily involved in temple worship and daily involved in each other's houses, but they were daily involved in the business of telling people about Jesus, and it was working. You know, there is a power when people get excited about the story of Jesus that sometimes can even impact unbelievers. A friend of ours was involved in creating a translation of the scriptures into a language that had no scriptures, unreached people group. And he began to work on this translation, but he needed someone to do a back translation, which is basically a native speaker to see if this translation translates into the language well. And so he'd been witnessing to a Muslim friend who kept asking what he was doing. And finally he asked this Muslim friend in this island about doing this work for him, about the story of Jesus. And this friend said, I had a dream last night that someone would show me my life's purpose. I think this is it. And this Muslim began reading and back translating Romans. He got so excited about the word, he started a Bible study in his house. And here's a bunch of Muslims gathering to study Romans. And he got saved, and others got saved. But you know, the Word of God should have that kind of impact on us, whereas we hear it, our hearts are like those disciples on the Emmaus Road. Did not our hearts burn within us as he was teaching us these things? And what did they do when they heard them? They had to go run and tell the disciples, it's really true, he is alive. And these people in this church grasped this truth. Could I suggest perhaps that one way that we might just even take hold of this a little bit more is begin to memorize scripture again? As I've been studying this, I've been convicted myself. There are a few passages I worked on recently, and I have kind of set them aside. And I haven't been reviewing them, and now when I try and say them, you know, all sorts of fits and starts, and I'm pulling those things back out, and I'm going to be reviewing them again because I want to know the scripture, and I want to add to that. But more than that, I find that when I memorize scripture, funny thing, the Holy Spirit leads me to people who need to hear that scripture. And we have a chance then to not only learn it and articulate it, but we then have a chance, under the guidance of the Spirit and people in our lives, to apply it. Say, well, this is what the Lord's been teaching me, and this is what I'm trying to change because of it. Can you think of anything that has changed in your life in the last month directly because you've been reading and studying Scripture. You've been listening to Scripture taught, and it has led you to say, I need to change this. That'd be a good little inventory for us to take. They were devoted people. They were instructed people. They were a united people. A united people. It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Now, I'm going to try and make sure that's about the only time I say the word fellowship in the message. Chris Miller put me under strict orders not to. Why? Because we've used it so often. We name halls after it. And we talk about gathering in the church gym or basement and sitting around a table and having cookies and punch, and we call that fellowship. And you know, fellowship can take place there, but that's not fellowship. The word is a Greek word. I'll put it up there just to show you how smart I am. Koinonia is how you say it. Koinonia. It's a word that lots of people have picked up. We have a group named after that. Koinonia is a beautiful word that speaks of that which is shared or that which is common. The Greek language that people spoke, that actually the New Testament was written in, was called Koine Greek, which meant the common Greek. It wasn't classical. It wasn't the pretty high form. It was the form everybody used. Koinonia means we have something in common. Now, this was a church that the only thing they really had in common was that they had all believed in Jesus. But even their experience in believing in Jesus was very different in terms of when it happened. And yet, it was common. They had a shared life that we see in shared meals. We see them taking meals together. It says that later on in the passage, where not only the breaking bread, but they were taking their meals together with gladness and generosity, which meant people were glad to be eating together, and they were so glad to have people around that they were generous in their hospitality. It really was hospitality, because most of these people, even though we were brothers and sisters in Christ, were strangers. And they were coming together, and we see it that they were sharing together. They had a common experience of worshiping together. They were breaking the bread together. They were praying together. We'll talk about those things in a moment. But this united life meant they really were engaged in each other's lives to the point where, and this is the first of two times this concept comes up, where it says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Later on in chapter 4, I believe it is, it says the same thing, where it even says there was no needy person among them. We'll talk more about it in chapter 4, but just understand what it's saying is there was this thought that if someone in our shared life has a need, then I feel that, and I want to take care of that. Now, it is not, as some people might draw from this, a form of everybody selling everything that's their own and just having a pot that everybody, you know, is doled out things. It's not everybody became needy. It's that if you had resources and someone didn't have resources, and the resources you had could help meet that person's need, you recognize, because of what we have in common, not just a responsibility but a privilege of helping. When Paul writes his letters about the gifts that were being taken for the Jerusalem church later, this very church that starts off being sacrificial later on reaches a point where there's great poverty there. And so the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, Greece, they were going to take up an offering and send it to the Jerusalem church. And Paul says, I am not asking you to do this so that you become poor and they become rich. He says, no. He says, we're doing this so that there might be some, and he uses the word equality. Some thought that, you know what? You can still have enough, but in that enough, you can help them. He's basically saying, because we care about each other, we want to make sure that everybody's taken care of. Now, this idea of koinonia had been espoused by philosophers among the Greeks for centuries. And it's been espoused by philosophers even today. You know, when people talk about the brotherhood of all mankind, they're aspiring to what this word captures. But you see, what we find is that selfishness will inevitably rule unless the Spirit empowers the people. But the Spirit empowers them so that they can give. In fact, every New Testament occurrence of this word is in the context of either sharing with someone something that you have, an offering or resources, or sharing in what someone is experiencing, like entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Not just joining with Christ, but joining with those who are suffering with him. It means that we as believers are concerned when other believers are hurting and feeling oppressed or feeling neglected, or they are being persecuted. We enter in to their sufferings. We remember the prisoners. We love our brothers and sisters. This koinonia caused natural strangers to sacrifice for one another. It is supernatural. This particular word koinonia is used. We're told that this is something that is of the Spirit. Philippians 2:1, 2 Corinthians 13. It is the fellowship. Oh, I said it. I have to. Sorry. It says it in the text. Fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. The fellowship of the gospel. The fellowship of faith, Philippians 1:5, and then Philemon 6. It is supernatural. God is not going to naturally make me care enough about you that I sacrifice my comfort and my future. God must do that in me. And he must do it in all of us. And by the way, this kind of unity, this kind of being drawn together, takes work. I know I just said it's supernatural, but it's supernatural and still takes work. God has to empower our efforts. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, we are endeavoring, we are working to keep, we are striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are we truly one? Are we to the point where we recognize that all the people sitting around us that are a part of this fellowship are our family? And we're committed to them, that what holds us together in our faith in Jesus Christ is more important than any other factor about us. They are devoted, they're instructed, they're united, they are a worshiping people. A worshiping people. Two elements in this list tell us that. We could treat them separately, but I'm going to bring them together. The first is that phrase, the breaking of bread. Interesting enough, those four things, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. It means each of these things are not general concepts, but specific things. The apostles' doctrine, the body of teaching that the apostles could give. The fellowship, the commonality. What is the one and only commonality among us? It is Jesus and our shared life in Jesus, and not our culture and not our preferences. It is Jesus. The breaking of bread, a specific one. Now, we sometimes use the phrase, we're getting together to break bread. Well, what we mean by that is to eat. And that was one usage of this. But when you see it in the New Testament, especially with the article the, it's referring to a particular breaking of bread. Meals are referenced in this passage later where it says they were taking their meals with glad and generous hearts. Oh, and by the way, because the first communion was a part of the Passover meal, the church in the first century plus, when they celebrated communion, also made it the end of, and something that took place at the end of, a meal. So there is a link, but I believe that when it's focusing on the breaking of bread, it is referring not to the meal or the whole of the experience, but specifically that aspect where they remember Jesus in the bread and in the cup. Notice what it says. They were daily in the temple, and they're worshiping there, and then that says they were breaking bread from house to house. Now, that makes sense in that they didn't have church buildings. They hadn't really finalized everything. They basically took the model of the Passover meal, and that's what became the communion observance. But when they would have a meal, they would end it, and apparently the head of the house, as the host at the table, would probably have moved right from not just meal to dessert, but meal to dessert to communion. I know that kind of strikes us as funny and different, and yet it says they were doing this daily from house to house. And why? Because they didn't see anything unusual about saying, well, if Jesus saved us, and we're remembering, let's remember him again. Let's remember him again. Now, I don't think you have to do this daily. I don't think the Bible tells us how often we need to do this. It does tell us as often as we do it in remembrance of him. But I think that gets to this idea that they had this amazing concept that every day was a worshiping day. What a thought. Every day is a worshiping day. I don't think we have to do communion to do that. They did that, and it certainly would remind them of that. But is every day a worshiping day for you? We see that not just in the breaking of the bread, which is worship and focus on Jesus, the one who makes it all possible. But then it says they were also devoted to the prayers. The prayers. The prayers was a specific time of day. It's not just they were devoted to praying. They were praying for one another. Yes, they were doing that. But the prayers is a reference back into Jewish culture. Remember, this is a church, but this church is going to feel incredibly Jewish. Communion would have looked a lot like Passover elements, and they were going to the temple, and they're devoting themselves to the prayers. Next week, when we get into chapter 3, you're going to see Peter was going up to the temple when it says at the hour of prayer. Why? Because they just kept those hours. There was nothing wrong with having set hours of prayer. In fact, gathering together to pray became a regular mark of the church. They were constantly focusing upward to God in worship and in prayer. They were a worshiping people. And they were doing this together. Over and over again, you gave us reports of how much you were encouraged by the 40 days of prayer and fasting that we did at the beginning of this year. And so many of you have talked about just when you would gather together, some of you in our prayer room here during the day, some of you at other times, but you would pray together, and you talked about how knowing that others were praying at the very same time as you were praying was a powerful thing. Do you think maybe that's something that we want to continue in some way? They were also, fifthly, a witnessing people. The message continued to go out. Yes, and we might say, yes, Peter and John, boy, they were doing a great job of preaching. Well, so were the 12. In fact, we're told in this passage that as they were out there doing their work, these leaders were experiencing, according to verse 43, many wonders and signs being done through the apostles. So remember what we said about wonders and especially the word signs? Remember, it's Jewish culture. They're still in Jerusalem. Jewish people are constantly seeing these things going on that pointed them back to the Hebrew scriptures that said this is what's going to happen when God is working in the last days. They kept seeing these signs. They kept hearing about and seeing these wonders. It's going to get really, really strange. We're going to get shadow miracles. where apostles are walking along and people are moving people into their shadows so that their shadow would fall on them, because when their shadow fell on them, they got healed. But you see, those wonders and signs were not just to attract attention to the apostles, they were to attract attention to the gospel. And what we see is that they were, and we're going to see them articulate this for us in Acts 6, they devoted themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. They taught, they preached, God did signs and wonders, they prayed. But does that account for people getting saved every day and in every way? Well, I tend to think that what it's saying here is that day by day, God's adding to their number. And it doesn't say through preaching, although there are certainly preaching opportunities. There's going to be another big one. I'll tell you what, if I were in charge of the hospitality committee in this church, I would tell the apostles to be quiet. Because in the next chapter, they're going to preach and 2,000 more people get saved. You're just getting used to having the three and now you got five. But it says day by day, God was adding people. He was adding daily those who were being saved. This is a church where, because of the way they were living, because of the work of the leaders, there were daily salvations taking place. And out of these daily salvations, you just see this amazing growth that takes place. Now, this drives me to the last thing, and I just want to comment on it briefly here. Notice what it says in verse 43. Awe came on all the people. Everyone was feeling a sense of awe. They became an awe-struck people. That word, awe, is amazing. Oh, I missed something here, didn't I? I wanted to point this out in their witness. Before we talk about awe, it says, and they had favor with all the people. Now, does that mean that everybody decided Christianity was right? No. No. What it means is that even people who didn't like what they were saying were looking at them and saying, there's something about them that I want, or at least that I admire. I'd like my life to be more like that. When it says they had favor, recognize not everybody becomes a believer. Population of Jerusalem at this point, well, especially in the aftermath of Pentecost, could be up to 200,000 people. 3,000 saved, that's a good number, but it's still a tiny number. And even with 2,000 more getting saved, 5,000 people, yeah, that's quite a lot of momentum, but it kind of settles down after that. But what I want you to see is this. For the first few chapters of Acts, until there's official persecution that begins, it's repeated over and over again. People looked at them and said, I don't agree with them. I'm not one of those people, but gotta hand it to them. They care for each other. You gotta hand it to them. They're generous. Probably had some Jewish people going back to Jewish leaders and saying, why aren't we doing more like that? You see, their testimony bore witness to the power that was among them. So now let's talk about awe, because it says, and awe filled the people. A sense of awe came upon them. That word awe is important for us to understand. What brought awe among them? Well, I might suggest, first of all, that what they were experiencing exceeded any of their expectations. I mean, you and I have been part of groups, and you know, when you're part of a group, how do you feel if you've been assigned to a committee and they say, let's have meetings? You know, for most of us, that's just take me out and shoot me now. Committee meetings. Let's have committee meetings. Why? Well, because we know what goes on. there are going to be people who talk too much, and there are people who don't listen, and then there's going to be division, and we just have this idea, we have these expectations about what it's going to be. Maybe you feel that same way about church. Yeah, we're going to get together, going to sing some songs. I'll know some of them. I won't know others. And then the preacher's going to talk. He's going to talk too long. And then we're going to go to a class. And maybe you just have, but this sense of awe is telling them God is doing something that far exceeds their expectations. Why? Because the unbelievable was taking place among the unremarkable. They're seeing amazing things and looking at themselves and saying, how is it possible that this is happening with us? I mean, I could understand it happening to super spiritual people over here, or religious people, or very holy people, but we're just us. I've had the privilege to know that in these last months, as some people have come to know Christ, some of those people have been involved in watching other people come to know Christ. Because nobody told them you have to learn a whole lot before you can be involved in that. And they're just amazed. They're just tickled that God would use them like he uses us. The unbelievable happening among the unremarkable. Awe is a word that implies both fear and wonder. You know how we always wrestle with that idea about the fear of the Lord? You know, are you afraid of the Lord? It's not a fear that is a terror that causes you to run away, but a fear at the recognition over and over again of just how much more powerful he is, how holy he is, how loving he is, and how we are so reliant on his mercy every moment. And wonder at what he does. So many of our hymns express the wonder we have and should feel about conversion and coming to Christ. They are watching God work as they're coming together, and they're finding that they actually are enjoying the company of people that they might have never chosen to be with before, never even known, but there they are together and seeing God draw them together. And when they pray for each other, they're moved and they're sacrificing for people they hardly know. And their hearts are comforted in it all. So what might this look like today? Well, I guess here are some things I'm just asking myself, and I would encourage you to be asking. Number one, do I give the evidence of a devoted life? Or is my faith just, it's this compartment of my life, but then I have my work compartment, and I have my family compartment, and I have my entertainment compartment, and I have my me time. Is it something I dabble in occasionally, or is it something that just completely dominates my life? Am I seeking to live an instructed life where I'm not just enjoying teaching, but I'm seeking to master the teaching? I want to know it, and I want to apply it. I want to recognize truth and fight against error, and I want to live it out. Am I living a united life? One of involvement in others' lives. You know, this week, as the tornado went through here, you know, you're wondering what's going on. You've sought your safety, and then you find out things are okay, and you get home. And so many of us, it's very easy to just say, oh, phew, I'm okay, and then just settle down. But I was so blessed to get some reports from some people who, without even being asked, got in their cars and went to see if other people were okay, and in some cases found they weren't, and helped cut up trees and get them out of the way, and helped clean up, and were proactively thinking when they heard where it went, well, I know some people there, and they went to see those people. Brothers and sisters, I hear that, and on the one hand, I'm encouraged, and on another hand, it's like, why didn't that thought occur to me right away? Why was I able to just kind of look around and say, well, everything around here looks good? In a united life, in a congregation, we'll do the body's work at our own inconvenience. Kids without Christian family will find adults who pour into their lives like godly parents would. Single parents will have people step up to fill missing roles for kids. Sinning believers will have a host of concerned friends urging repentance. Hurting believers will be surrounded by those who would seek to comfort. Do we have a dependent life around here where we're seeking God on His own terms? And is what goes on here at Grace so compelling that even people who would say, I want nothing to do with the Baptists, would then follow that with something like, but you gotta admit, are we being continually amazed, number one, that God loves us, but then number two, He would pour out His Spirit and do amazing, unbelievable things among such unremarkable people. We started with a season of prayer, just bowing our heads and asking God to prepare us. I'm just going to ask you to bow right now and just take a moment and just think about these things and ask yourself, God, is there a change I need to make in the way I live, in the way I invest in fellow believers? God, I know we can't make the Spirit show up, but we can open ourselves to what it is He might want to do. We set the table by beginning to place ourselves in those right situations and then asking Him to work. Would you just ask God to show you if there's a change to be made for you in relation to the community of faith? The Lord sees and hears. And if in asking Him to show you a change, He's shown you something, He's ready to help. So are we, if we can. Our elders will be at the front of the sanctuary, the front of the balcony. We'd love to pray with you if there's anything, any kind of need we can encourage you. And would you stand with me? Father, the last thing we need today is to hear a sermon and then go out and not be changed. Lord, it's not the cleverness of the speaker. I don't have that much, but Your word has been talked about here, and Your word can bring change. So bring that change in us. Help us become ready, making all the preparations we can so that we can invite Your Spirit once again to empower us as You empowered the church in its earliest days. As we go from this place, may the love of God May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours and manifest among us. Amen. God bless.